down. That's what we think sometimes, isn't it? He says he doesn't think about money all that much, but it's hard not to think about money making the world go round. I mean, we depend on money. We have to pay house payments and car payments and utility bills. And when we get sick, we have to pay for that. When we want to set aside a little bit of money for retirement or for a rainy day, as we say. We want some money to have some fun. Nothing wrong with that. We need some spending money. We need things. We need money to do things we enjoy doing. But we depend on money. And that's just kind of the way it is. But that's an attitude that can be very, very dangerous, because we can fall into the trap, as the first song in the service said today, that we want to be rich. I mean, that is the theme song of the world. I want to be rich. And if we're not careful, our attitude toward money can cause us to move in that direction. Now, James talks about these things in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to James chapter 5. If you're just joining with us, we don't talk about money all that often. We talk about it when God brings it up. And the way we do things here at Southside, we're usually going through books of the Bible. And we've been studying our way through a New Testament letter, an ancient letter written by James, the brother of Jesus and the leader of the early church. And James knows what life in this world is like. He knows that hard times come and difficult times come. And he's writing to a group of Christians who are going through trials and tribulations and pressures and persecutions. And he's writing and he's saying to them, it's not just about what you believe, but what you believe has to work itself out into the way you live, or what you believe is not going to do you any good in this life. It won't do you or anybody else any good unless your faith shows itself in some kind of visible, tangible, concrete actions as you're going through the difficult times. And in this passage, James talks to rich people. And he says, if you are rich, there are some things that you need to know in order to put feet to your faith. Now, a couple of questions. We're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And we need to know, who is James talking to here? I mean, look at the very first couple of words there. He says, come now, you rich. Who are the rich people that he's talking about? And this is a very controversial passage, because most of the commentators and commentaries that I read on this say that James is talking to non-Christians. And I think the commentaries are right to an extent, because it's clear to me that the first target group that James has in mind here are unbelievers who are part of the problem that these Christians are having. Back in chapter 2, he talks about how Christians in the church were catering to the rich folks that were coming to visit, and they were showing favoritism to the wealthy. And he says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? And here in this passage in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you. So he's talking about the rich, wealthy landowners, some of these people who are making life difficult for Christians. And he's going to go on to say to the Christians, you need to know that God hears your cries. He is going to respond to injustice, so be patient. That's where he's going with this. But there is a second application, I believe, that does apply to Christians because of the temptation. When we're in hard times and when we're going through difficulties, the temptation is for us to want to follow the ways of the world. And again, back in chapter 2, these people are made, and I tend to take it that these are upwardly mobile Christians. Maybe they're coming out of their trials and their tribulations and they're catering to rich people. And he's saying, no, that's wrong. You're snubbing the poor. You're not caring for the poor that are in your midst. You're trying to make friends with wealthy people to increase your lifestyle. So I think this passage can apply both ways. I think if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it applies to you. And for all of us in here, it applies to us. It's a warning for all rich people. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I'm not rich. I mean, I can barely make ends meet. I'm not rich. And that's true. None of us think that we're rich. We all need more. Most of us in this room live from paycheck to paycheck. We all know people who have more than we do. And when we think rich, we think of people like Bill Gates and Donald Trump and Warren Buffett and Oprah. And we think glamour and we think mansions and we think penthouse offices. But I did a little Google search to find out who's rich and who's not. Because if we're going to apply this passage, we need to answer that question before we begin. Who is considered rich? And this is what I found out. If you have a household income of about $45,000 pre-tax, you're right in the middle. So half the people in the country are poorer than you. If you make $75,000 or more combined income, if you're married and you have combined income, pre-tax income of $75,000 or more, you're in the top 20%. That means that 80% of the people in the country have less than you. And so that would qualify you as rich. Doesn't matter how much money necessarily is in the bank. It matters how much you earn. It's not how you spend it that determines whether you're rich. It's how much you earn. If you make a combined income of $135,000 pre-tax, you're in the top 5%. Top 5%. That means that you're filthy rich as far as that goes. In the whole of this country, you're in the top 5%. Now, that's just in America. But if you look at this from an international perspective, there isn't a non-rich person in this room. In Nepal, for instance, right between India and China, the average annual income is $185. $185 a year. And so, unfortunately, as much as I would like to think that we could dodge this bullet, most of us in the room, by American standards, would be considered rich. All of us in the room would be considered rich by international standards. So as far as God is concerned, none of us are off the hook. All right, now James 5, he says, the final question then that he's going to answer is, what do us rich folk need to do to put feet to our faith? And I tell you, he begins this passage. If I started the sermon the way he starts this passage, most of y'all would be very offended. I mean, James is not very sensitive here. I mean, if I started to preach the way he starts this passage, if you brought somebody, you would be going, oh, I'm so embarrassed they came this morning. And you might not even come back. I mean, because James, well, look at it. Verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and wail for your miseries which are coming upon you. I mean, that's an amazing way to start a sermon. I mean, he sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Listen, you rich people, you need to weep and wail because misery is coming upon you. Now, that's not the way we normally think. I mean, when we think of rich people, we don't think of weeping and wailing. We think of whining and dining and partying and purchasing and enjoying life. I mean, we think of people who don't have to worry about much of anything. Their future is secure. We think about people who can pretty much get what they want when they want it. And so they are secure. That's how we normally think of rich folks. And going back to verse 13 that we looked at last week, chapter 4, verse 13. Notice that passage begins the same way. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and we'll spend a year there, and we'll engage in business and make a profit. We normally think of rich people as those who have control over their futures. They make a plan and they work a plan and they make a profit. But James says, you rich people need to weep and wail because there's something coming in the future that you haven't planned on. He says there's something coming that you're not factoring into your plan. He's saying that the wealth that has become a source of security for you, James says, is going to become a source of embarrassment. The wealth that you've taken comfort in, he says, is going to result in pain someday. Man, Verse 2, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, or better, corroded or tarnished. Now, he's not talking about the fact that wealth doesn't last. That's true. You can't take it with you. Wealth doesn't last. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying this. He's saying, let me tell you why you need to weep and wail. It's because you've got so much stuff, you can't even use it. He says, you've got clothes in your closet you never wear. And back then, clothes were traded like money. If you had two suits of clothes, you were considered a rich person. He says, you got so much clothes in your closet, you can't wear them before the moths eat them. And he says, you got so much money sitting around, it's starting to tarnish. And so he's saying, in other words, you've got so much stuff that it begins to deteriorate. It's going bad before you can use it. They're hoarding their stuff. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, it is in the last days that you've stored up treasure. That's the point. They're hoarding their stuff. Now listen, God's not against saving. He's not against saving or investing. But what James is saying here is God is not happy with people who have more than they need and they hoard it just in case. And the truth is, I'm guilty of this as much as any of us in this room. Most of us have a bad case of just-in-case-itis. Well, just in case I get sick. Well, just in case the stock market falls. Well, just in case I lose my job. And James is railing on these folks. See, they're planning their futures as if they were in control of their futures. And he's saying, you got so many clothes in your closet, you can't even wear them before the moths eat them. You got so much money sitting around unused, so much stuff that you can't spend it. You can't use it fast enough. And then he really drives home this point. Verse 3, he says, and their rust, in other words, all this that you have and you don't use, all this stuff that's just sitting there, it will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. Now, James needs to read How to Win Friends and Influence People. I mean, he's saying you've hoarded wealth in the last days. He's focusing on the fact that judgment is coming, and he's saying one day you're going to stand before God and the wealth that you thought was your security is going to be an embarrassment to you. And he says, it feels good now, but it's not going to feel good then. And he says it will eat your flesh like fire. I mean, not literally, not like a dollar bill is going to end up burning them. He's saying you need to understand when we stand before God and we got closet full of clothes that we never wear and we got all this stuff sitting around, then God is not going to be happy about that. Again, God is not against money. God is not against working hard and smart and earning a bunch of money. He's not against saving money. He's not against investing money. He's not against making a profit. The Christian faith, as explained in the Bible, is not anti-earning. It's not anti-commerce. It's not anti-ownership. Lots of people in the Bible were wealthy. Abraham, Moses, David, Job, King Solomon. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who donated his garden tomb so Jesus would have a place to be buried. The early church gathered in the homes of wealthy people. God is not against making money. He's not down on people who have money or save money. But he is concerned about our attitude toward money. And the attitude that ignites God's anger is this kind of arrogant, proud attitude that my future is secure because of what I have. He's against hoarding money just in case. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld from you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. He says, not only do you have more than you need, not only are you storing it up, he said, but you're so consumed with it that you will take advantage of other people. The people that are working hard so that you can gain wealth, you're not even paying them a fair wage. You're mistreating and abusing these people. He's saying you're greedy. You have more than you need and you're ripping people off and you're not generous. And God sees it. It's a biblical fact that God hears the cries of injustice and one day he will make right all the things that have been done wrong. And here, it's not just God, by the way, it's Lord Sabaoth, which means the Lord of the heavenly armies. One day, he's coming in judgment with his heavenly armies, and we will stand before him, and he's going to point to the clothes in the closet and the stuff that's sitting around, all this stuff. And he's going, and he says, what was all this for? What was it for? What were you thinking? And he says, what was a source of comfort to you is going to be a source of embarrassment. Now, this is true for non-Christians and Christians alike. It's not the same judgment. The Bible teaches that unbelievers will stand before God at the great white throne of judgment at the end, the final judgment. And Revelation 20, verse 12, you might want to jot that down, says that they will be judged according to their deeds. But Christians will also stand before God at a different judgment, but we will have to give an account of how we lived. Jot down Romans 14, 10 and 12, where Paul says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to give, it's not about heaven and hell, it's about we'll stand before God and we'll give an account of how we lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. We will all give an account of how we lived. Now James goes on to talk about in verse 5 how they lived. He says, you've lived in comfort, luxurious comfort on earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but back then, if you were going to have a big party, what you would do is you would fatten up a calf, and then you would slaughter that calf, and you would invite all your friends, and everybody would be able to have eat all this meat. You fatten the calf, you slaughter it, so that everybody could eat it and have a good time. But he's saying, you've taken all this stuff and you've fattened yourself. And it's like you're slaughtering other people. You've used it to make sure that as your income goes up, your lifestyle goes up. As your income goes up, you're fattening yourself at other people's expense. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. And he doesn't resist you. Again, he's going back and he's talking about these people that are oppressing believers. And he's saying, some of you rich people have leveraged your wealth and you've leveraged your position and you've taken advantage of innocent poor people and you have enriched yourself at their expense. And there's nothing they can do because they're poor. You've got the advantage, you've got the privilege, you've got the position, and you can do whatever you want. And he says, you're putting them to death. And I don't think that's literal. He's talking about if common laborers got paid at the end of every day. And if you didn't pay a laborer at the end of his day, at the end of the day, the family would starve in the evening. And he's talking about how a common laborer had no recourse in the legal system. So if you trumped up something and said, no, I don't owe that money, I don't owe them that, and you denied them what was rightfully theirs, they couldn't fight it in court. And literally, it was like putting people to death. If you withheld from a common laborer, you put that man's family in jeopardy. And James is saying, I got some bad news for you. God sees what you're doing. And what you think that your future is secure. You're planning that your future is secure. But one day, you're going to stand before God. And all of this is going to be brought out in the open. And the wealth that you thought was a source of comfort is going to become a source of embarrassment. Now, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Boy, I tell you, I bet Sylvia sells lots of tapes today. I tell you, I as I wrestled with this passage, and I do believe that the first application is to he's warning. This isn't a call to repentance. This is a warning of judgment coming on people who treat poor people with injustice. But I tell you, I've been personally convicted as I studied this passage because the problem that they have is the same problem that we often have, and that is James' audience had forgotten why God had given them more than they needed to start with. The problem was not that they were wealthy. The problem was not that they made a lot of money or saved a lot of money or that they it wasn't any of that. The problem was they didn't understand why God had blessed them with so much. And so they assumed it was just for themselves. Well, I got a lot just in case. I got a lot so I can be more comfortable and I can enjoy more things. And they were not generous with what they had. And any time we forget why we have more than we need, we can go down that road. When I forget why God has blessed me with more than I need, I can begin to think it's for me. And so I accumulate more stuff just in case, just in case, just in case. I can accumulate and spend so I'm more comfortable. And I can purchase more pleasure. And it's all about me, 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 my, mine, mine, mine. And James has taken them and he's taken us to task about that. Because that's what happens when a man or woman forgets why God has blessed them. So I want to ask this question this morning. I think it's a fair question. Why is it that so many people in this room? Why is it that so many people in this country as compared to the rest of the world? Why is it that we have so much? Why has God blessed us so richly? Again, you say, well, I'm just living paycheck. No. From God's perspective, as He looks at this planet, everyone in this room is considered rich by international standards. So what does God expect? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, to the one who's been given much, much will be required. What does God expect? Why has He given us so much? Let's look at the options just real quick for a minute. Why has God given us so much? Well, option one, maybe it's so we won't worry. Maybe it's so we won't worry. He's given us so much and God is up there. Here, Charlie, take some more. I don't want you to worry about anything. I just give. Yeah, maybe God gives us more than we need because He doesn't want us to worry. So I've got a checking account and a savings account and investments and all this kind of thing. He just doesn't. You think that's it? You think God's given us so much because do we get peace from a bank account? No, the Bible says we get peace. Peace is a result. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come based on depending on what I have is going to see me through. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, but maybe that's not enough. Maybe God just gives us more and more and more so we won't worry. I actually think it's just the opposite. It seems like the more that we have, the more we worry about losing what we have. Now, I don't think God's given us more than we need because He doesn't want us to worry. Okay, option two, maybe God gave you more than you need and gave me more than I need so I can keep increasing my lifestyle. I mean, because God really wants me to be more comfortable and He wants me to be more satisfied. And so as my income goes up, He increases my income so that I'll be able to enjoy more stuff. It really is amazing that as our income goes up, it's amazing how we see more things that we need that we didn't know that we needed before that we had more income. But we can inflate our sense of need to make sure that it always keeps up with our income. Maybe that's it. Maybe God, as our income goes up, we get a little bit more. We can spend a little bit more. Maybe that's what God wants because He just wants us to relax and be comfortable. I don't think so. Option three, maybe God's given you more than you need so you can leave a lot of money to your children. You know, we can leave it to our children and then we can pass it to their children. And now, nothing wrong with leaving something to your children. But you know something? I have never in my life talked to somebody who said, you know, my problems in life started when my parents didn't leave me anything when they died. You know, but I've heard, and we all know stories of just the opposite, that somebody got this big truckload of money left to them by their parents, and it ruined them. So, no, I don't think God's given us more than we need so we can leave it all to our kids. Option four, maybe God's given you and me more than we need so we can retire early. Oh, now I'm quitting preaching. I'm going to pilfering now. Maybe instead of 60 and 65, it's 55 or 50 or 45. Is that it? I mean, God wants us to accumulate enough stuff so we can quit so we can quit work, and I can accumulate enough stuff so I can go out and play golf. And I'll tell you, I'm going to put John 3:16 on my golf balls. And I mean, maybe, you know, when I lose my balls out there in the woods, somebody will find one, and that lost person will get saved. I mean, you know, or maybe, you know, what I think I'll do is I'll retire early, and I'm going to carve on the bottom of my sandals John 3:16. So when I walk down the beach, you know, it'll just say John 3:16, and I'll have my own ministry of John 3:16 sandal ministry. And, you know, maybe is that it? I mean, you think God just gives us more than we need so we can quit work? And nothing wrong with walking on the beach. I love the beach. I mean, nothing wrong with playing golf. I don't like golf, but particularly, but there's nothing wrong with playing golf. But listen, think about this. God has given some of you in this room the gift of being able to make money. And you've mistakenly thought that when you get enough, then it's okay to quit. That would be like this. It'd be like me saying, well, you know, when I turn 50 or when I turn 55, I just think I'm going to quit preaching sermons. You say, well, Charlie, you can't do that. I mean, you got a gift of preaching, and I mean, you know, you blessed a lot of people and you've helped a lot of people. You can't just quit preaching. Well, you can't. Listen, it's the same thing. My gift of preaching is not about me, and your gift of making money is not about you. Listen, when we forget why God has given us more than we need, we can think it's all about us, so we don't have to worry, so we can be more comfortable, so we can leave a pile of money to our kids, so we can retire early. But all those things are self-focused. And we end up depending on money rather than learning to live our lives by faith depending on God. Now, you know why God has given you more than you need? This is so simple, and you're going to have to use your imagination for this. But just imagine that you're a parent, and you have a son named Billy, and he has a friend named Johnny, and you decide to take Billy and Johnny to the park. And you've packed a lunch for them, and Johnny's mother's packed a lunch for him, but you've already eaten, so you kind of go off by yourself to sit on a bench. You're going to read a book and have a few quiet moments to yourself, and you can see over here on the swings that Johnny and Billy both have a lunch. And so, you know, Johnny, Billy opens his bag and he takes out a big apple, and then Johnny takes an apple out of his bag, and then you get out your juice. Billy gets out his juicy juice, and Johnny gets out his juicy juice, and then Johnny takes out his sandwich, and Billy takes out his sandwich, and so they eat their apple and they drink their juicy juice, and they eat their sandwich. And they're having a good time, and you're kind of looking over there every now and then and watching them. And then, when they finish the sandwich and the apple, Billy, your son, reaches into his bag and he pulls out 4 chocolate chip cookies. But Johnny reaches into his bag and Mama forgot to pack his cookies. Now, what would you as a parent say at that point? Well, Johnny, too bad, too sad. Right? Hey, Johnny, I noticed that when we were walking from the car that there were some nice berries in a bush back over there, and the berries are pretty good this time of year. You might want to go back there and get some berries. Well, you know, hey, Johnny, next time tell the old lady, think, Mama, think. I need cookies in my bag. No, you're not going to say that. What would you say to Billy if he has 4 cookies and Johnny has none? Share. You know, unless you've overdosed on talk radio, you're going to say, share. Share. It's that simple. But these cookies are mine, Mama. But Billy, Johnny doesn't have any. Take your 4 cookies, give him 2. And if he did that without any prompting from you, you would be so proud of him. You'd take him aside later on. You'd say, son, let me tell you, when you took your cookies out of the bag and you saw that Johnny didn't have any and you gave him 2 of your cookies, I tell you, that was so, I just want you to know, I'm just so proud of you. But if he kind of hoarded his cookies, you know, we would be a little disappointed. We might be a little bit miffed. We might even say, you know, I got some more work to do with this child, because he doesn't understand why he has more than he needs. Now, that's obvious with our kids, isn't it? And I tell you, God is so patient with us, isn't he? He is so patient with us because he looks down at all the clothes in my closet and all the stuff in my accounts and all my just-in-case funds and my 3 TVs and 2 freezers and 4 cars. And he must be pulling his hair out and he's saying, why don't they understand why I've blessed them with all of these good things? Why do they think it's all about me? See, one way we put feet to our faith, one way that we show we really trust God is in how we look at what we have. Because how we look at what we have will determine what you do with what you have. And if we think that God has given us more than we need simply so we can save and spend on ourselves, we've missed it. The reason God has given us more than we need is to help those in need. And in James' day, the rich unbelievers had missed it, and the Christians were missing it because they were trying to cater to the rich and follow the ways of the wealthy. This is true for all of us. All of us have to answer the question, why has God blessed me the way he has? And I got to wrestle with that question. I've got to adjust my lifestyle as a result of that question. Not just with my head, but I've got to do it with my checkbook. Because you see, when you've been blessed with more than you need, it's not your need that God has in mind. It's somebody else's need that he's focused on. And James is saying, look, when you die, don't you die with a closet full of clothes that you never wore. You don't want to stand before God like that. He's saying, when you die, you don't want to stand before God with a truckload of money that you couldn't even spend, or this house full of stuff that just sat there. You don't want to stand before God, because that which was a source of pride and comfort to you is going to be a source of embarrassment later on. But you say, when I die, I'm going to leave it to whoever or whatever. I might even give some to the United Way or to the church, or, you know, I might. Let me let you in on a little secret. Everybody leaves it behind. Everybody leaves everything. And the people that James was hammering on in this passage, they were all going to leave it. They were going to leave it to somebody. That was the whole point. They had all this stuff accumulated that was going unused, uncirculated. And he said, all that stuff that you've left, you will leave. It's a witness against you. And the New Testament is clear. You store up treasure in heaven when, in this life, you give away what you could spend on yourself. It's in this life when you have things that you could use, but you decide, I got enough, and I need to put this back into circulation. Now, this is a frustrating sermon, isn't it? Because it's hard to know what you should do. I mean, there's so many people knocking on your door and calling you on the phone and getting emails asking for money. There's so many churches and ministries and missionaries and charitable organizations and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it all gets real fuzzy. Like, what do you do? And so as we get toward the end of the message this morning, I want to give you a suggestion. And this isn't something I came up with. As a result of studying this passage, this has been a lifestyle for me ever since I was a kid. And what I'm going to tell you, I've heard it taught by people way smarter than me. Because I want to share with you something that as you work and as you save and as you spend and as you invest, if you will begin to do what I'm going to tell you to do, it will be a safeguard against greed. It'll be a safeguard against the very thing that James is talking about in this passage. I'm going to tell you something. If you pray about this and you begin to do it with the right heart, you won't fall into the category of those whose wealth is going to be an embarrassment to them on Judgment Day. And this is so important, because if we don't learn to do differently, then nothing will change. Your heart doesn't change unless you begin to do things differently, because the natural gravitational pull of my heart is, if it comes my way, I'm going to spend it my way. And if we don't build in safeguards along the way, then that's where we're going to end up: self-focused, self-indulgent. And so I'm going to give you three P words. This is not a three-point sermon. We're almost done, but this will help you to remember a couple things to avoid becoming a self-centered person who will stand before God one day embarrassed. Three ways to give in order to guard against greed. Number one, percentage giving. Two, priority giving. Three, progressive giving. Number one, percentage giving. You pick a percentage of your income that you are going to give away, period. This is why in the Old Testament God instituted tithing, because God knew there was no real clear answer to how much you give, and he didn't need 5% or 10% or 14% or 27%. And so God said, I'll make it real easy for you. 10%, round number, you can figure out what 10% is. 10%, you get to keep 90. That's a pretty good deal. He says, you honor me by giving me back 10%. And in ancient Israel, they gave tithes twice a year, 10% twice a year, and every third year they gave another 10%. So the average Israelite gave about 23% of his annual income, all that he had, to God. But the idea is pick a percentage. In the New Testament, this is not a law, it's not a commandment, it's just a way of life for people who want to honor God. So the idea is pick a percentage that you'll give back to God, and 10% is a good starting point. And then number two, you make the percentage a priority. That means the first check that I write goes to the things that I have decided and felt led of God to support financially. In other words, you make God the priority by giving to him off the top. Off the top. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. Proverbs 3:11, I think. Honor him off the top, not out of the leftovers, because one of the things that it means to live by faith, especially in hard times, is to show your faith by saying, God, I am trusting that if I honor you with all that you give me, by giving back a portion of that to you, I'm trusting that I'm not going to be the poorer for it. It is a faith proposition. And to say, so God, I'm giving back to you first. I want to give to the church or to missions or benevolence or building fund or some other ministry or a person you brought my way. I want to honor you by giving first to you, off the top. Because if I don't give off the top, I'm tempted to spend everything else on me and see if there's anything left over that I can tip God with. You see, if I eat my lunch until I am completely full, they're going to be off looking for berries in the bushes somewhere. If I give off the top to honor God, then that does something in my heart. You pick a percentage, you make it a priority, and then progressive giving. That means as God blesses you financially, as your income rises, your percentage rises. As your income rises, you give more. You put more. If God gives you more, you put more back into circulation. And I can tell you that over the years, as Karen and I have done this, and when we first got married, we set aside and we said we're going to give 10%. But over the years, as our income has increased and our total giving has increased, I've never missed it. I don't think of it as being mine. It's not a struggle to write that check because I know this is how I'm honoring God. This is a part of worship. That I am responding in a tangible, concrete way to say, God, you're first. And your work is first. And so as your income increases, the increase doesn't all go to me. Pick a percentage, make it a priority, and as God blesses you, progressively give more. And you know what that does? That does something to your heart. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. It's about having a heart that is free from the love of money. It's about having a heart that is generous and open to God rather than hoarding and worried about every little dollar, every little thing that comes away. It's about the heart. And the truth is, our hearts waver back and forth between I want to be rich and I want to be righteous. I know I got these needs. I got to pay bills. I know how life in this world works, but I know how life in the kingdom of God works. And I want to show my faith in a tangible way by giving back to God a portion of what He's given to me. Now, the challenge is, will you take some practical steps to make sure that what you have doesn't have you? That's the issue. Will you do something with what you have to show that it doesn't have you? Because we don't want to stand before God someday and have Him go, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Remember what you told your son? What were you thinking? Pick a percentage. Make it a priority. Progressively give. And your faith will grow as you show that you know what to do with what God has given you. Here's final application. We can all do this. This week, I would like to invite you to go through your closet and clothes you don't wear, shoes you don't wear. I want you to bring them here to the Fellowship Mall and pile them up in the middle of the Fellowship Mall. I checked with Dr. Reel about this, so he's okay with it. But we're going to section off a part right there in the middle all week long. All week long. Bring clothes. You don't get your kids involved in this. Go through closets. This is very, very practical. Go through your closets. Find the clothes you don't need. Bring them. And we're going to have a pile of clothes in the Fellowship Mall that we'll donate to Miracle Hill. Very practical. We can do this. We need to do this. It's a matter of the heart. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, money doesn't make the world go round. You make the world go round. And so what we asked this morning is that our hearts would be set on You and not on our stuff. And that we would learn to honor You first from all that You've given us. You have blessed us so richly. And we are grateful. But Lord, we do confess, oh, we waver back. We're double-minded when it comes to money. We end up trying to serve two masters, and we know we can't do it. But a lot of times we're confused about knowing what to do to break out of that. Lord, thank You that Your word is clear and helpful and points a way out of the cycle of just spending and saving for ourselves. God, it's all by faith. How each of us in this room apply this message this morning, it's going to look different for different people. But it has the same effect on all our hearts if we'll respond to You. So, Father, Holy Spirit, convict our hearts. Help us to have a pile of clothes in that Fellowship Mall that reaches to the chandeliers as a tangible expression of our faith and our gratitude for You for what we have. In Jesus' name.